Now we come in our study in Acts to the last chapter. And this is a resumption of the cliffhanger with which we concluded last chapter, where we left the Apostle Paul and his company stranded as shipwrecked sailors on the coast of the island of Malta, as they had been driven before this terrible storm across the Mediterranean. They had been finally shipwrecked on the island of Malta. The entire ship was lost, as Paul had said it would be, but their lives were saved, just as he also had predicted when an angel had told him this. And now we find the apostle and Julius, a centurion, and all the company of the ship on the island of Malta. And Luke picks up the story now in chapter 28. After we had escaped, he says, we then learned that the island was called Malta, and the natives showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and welcomed us all, because it had begun to rain and was cold. Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and put them on the fire when a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. When the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, "No doubt this man is a murderer. Though he has escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live." He, however, shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. They waited, expecting him to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But when they had waited a long time and saw no misfortune come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. Well, that's better than the way it was at Lystra, when they first thought he was a god and changed their minds and decided he was a man. The impressive thing about this account of the stay at Malta, they were there 3 months waiting for the winter to end and the navigation to begin on the Mediterranean, was that it was characterized by a time of healing. And it began with this amazing account of the healing of the apostle himself from a bite of a poisonous snake. And I think it's instructive that Dr. Luke tells us that this occurred in the midst of what we would call a rather primitive, uncivilized society. The word that's translated in our version in verse 2, natives, is really in Greek the word barbarians. And the Greeks called anybody a barbarian who spoke in a different tongue than Greek. That's because the language that they spoke sounded to these Greeks as though it was a cacophony of sounds. There was no words that could be distinguished. I think we've all had the experience of listening to a language utterly foreign to us, and we wonder how anybody can understand anything in it, because it sounds like just a jumble of syllables. And that's what the Greeks thought. And they said, they called them barbarians because they said, in their eyes, what they said was barbar, which would be equivalent in our modern usage, as though we said of someone, he says nothing but duh, duh. And so they said barbar is a mark of someone who hasn't learned to speak the civilized language of Greek. And thus they called them barbarians. Now, this was not a primitive society in the sense that these were naked savages. Oftentimes, primitive societies are more complex and oftentimes more advanced in their own way than what we call, fondly or unfondly, civilization. But it is instructive that Luke tells us that the sign, the miracle that followed, was one which occurred in the midst of a society that had no exposure whatsoever to the gospel. And thus it was a situation that called for the manifestation of the confirming signs that had been promised to those who first carried the gospel out into the darkened parts of earth. And furthermore, Luke records for us that these natives treated them with unusual kindness and courtesy. Literally, in Greek, it was kindness more than ordinary, which also indicates something. It indicates that the Holy Spirit was preparing the hearts of these barbarians, these pagans, to hear the gospel. Now, in many senses, paganism is the easiest situation to preach the gospel to. Pagans are what C.S. Lewis calls almost pre-Christians. That is, they're very open to the gospel. They've been prepared for it by the emptiness of their pagan faith. And therefore, these people were obviously disposed to hear. And the courtesy which they showed that was out of the ordinary was an indication of the work of the Holy Spirit in preparation of these people to hear the word that Paul preached. Now, this began with this remarkable incident of the viper. And it's noteworthy, to me at least, that the Apostle Paul was involved with gathering sticks as well as everyone else in this ship's company. He didn't draw himself up, as some might be inclined to do today, and say, "I beg your pardon, I'm a man of the cloth. And this kind of work is beneath me. While you gather the sticks, I'll direct the activities." But he didn't. You see, he was out gathering sticks as well as anyone else. And in the process of gathering them up, he took up a bundle in which, unknown to him, was a snake that was torpid because of the cold. And when he laid the bundle of sticks on the fire, the snake came to life in a few seconds and bit him on the hand. And Luke describes it very vividly. He says the snake was hanging from his hand, dangling down from the hand. So it was clear it was a strong bite that severed the skin and allowed the poison to enter into Paul's body. And the natives recognized the snake immediately, knew it was a poisonous viper. And they expected to see Paul shortly fall over dead, or at least to swell up, which were the normal signs of snake bite. But when and of course they had a theological explanation of why he was bitten. These were religious people, as all men are, and their philosophy said, is the usual one you still find frequently today, that calamity always means evil. And that this man was a murderer, that must be why he was a prisoner, and that he had escaped from the sea, but justice in the form of the fates had laid hold of him anyhow, and he was bound to die. But as they watched, nothing happened. And soon, as Luke tells us, they realized that this was something different, and they changed their minds and decided that he was a god. Now, how do we handle this? What is the reason why this incident occurred on this occasion? And the only answer, I think, that we can come to is that this is what Paul himself calls, in 2 Corinthians 12, one of the signs of an apostle. This passage, of course, has often been linked with those closing words in Mark's Gospel, which appear as a footnote in our Revised Standard Version, in which the Lord Jesus, appearing to his disciples after his resurrection, said unto them these words, "These signs will accompany those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons, they will speak in new tongues, they will pick up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing it will not harm them. They will lay their hands on the sick, and they will recover." And many have read that passage and have felt that this was a series of signs, miraculous wonders, which ought to accompany anyone who believes the gospel. But you see, that's to read it without careful recognition of the context in which these words appear. And if you look carefully at the context, you'll notice that it begins with our Lord, risen from the dead, rebuking these disciples because of their unbelief, and specifically their unbelief in his resurrection. Now, this is a great commentary on the power of unbelief, that here were these men gathered with the Lord, and he was standing there, risen from the dead, and yet there were still some among them troubled with unbelief. Isn't that amazing? And the Lord rebukes them because they would not believe the evidence that is so clearly set before them. And then he says to them, these signs, you see, go into all the world and preach the gospel. But these signs, he says, will accompany those who believe. And he means this immediate group before him. These signs will accompany them as confirmation that they have believed in a risen Lord and will confirm the message that they speak. And if you notice how the account concludes, it says, so then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went forth. Who? Why, these disciples who heard him and preached everywhere in obedience to the Great Commission while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by the signs that attended it. So that this is what Paul calls one of the signs of an apostle. Now, there are two of them that he demonstrated on this occasion. The next one is that recorded in the next section here to which we look, the healing of Publius's father. Now, in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the chief man of the island named Publius, who received us and entertained us hospitably for 3 days. It happened that the father of Publius lay sick with fever and dysentery, and Paul visited him and prayed, and putting his hands on him, healed him. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. So that again, this is one of the signs of the apostle, of an apostle, which was predicted would accompany those men who had seen the risen Lord and who believed that he was indeed risen from the dead. It may also be a manifestation of what we call the gift of healing that Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians 12. And it's a clear-cut case of the instantaneous healing of an individual by prayer and the laying on of hands. You'll notice that Luke tells us that this man Publius was the chief man of the island. Now, that was not merely a description of his standing in society. That was an official title given to him as the head of the Roman government in that place. And the title should be perhaps in capital letters, chief man. And perhaps Julius, the centurion, had arranged a contact with him. I rather think it likely. And Julius had told him about Paul. And so this man evidences again the preparation of the Holy Spirit in his heart by welcoming Paul and hospitably entertaining him for 3 days. And while he's there, he learns that Publius's father is ill. And evidently, he has what we would call today the flu. Luke, as a physician, diagnoses the case. He says he was sick with fever and with dysentery, which sound very strongly like the same common symptoms of the flu today. And Luke is careful to give us the medical diagnosis here. So Paul went in to see him and prayed with him, laid his hands on him as an act of identity, and he was instantaneously healed. Now you notice this is very similar to the case that we read of in the Gospels when the Lord Jesus went in to see Peter and found his mother-in-law sick with a fever. And taking her by the hand, he raised her up and healed her instantaneously. And this confirms then that Paul is an accredited servant of the same Lord Jesus who could heal Peter's mother-in-law, so Paul could heal Publius's father. You see, keeping your relatives well is a real part of the preaching of the gospel. And Paul is trying to do this. Then we have in the next account a most interesting corollary to this. We read of the healing of many on the islands. When this had taken place, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases also came and were cured. They presented many gifts to us, and when we sailed, they put on board whatever we needed. Now, there is a very interesting use of words here. When it says that Publius's father was healed, it uses a Greek word that means instantaneous healing. But when it uses the word cured here, it's using another Greek word which refers to a more gradual cure. And many scholars have felt, therefore, that we have here a very unique combination of medical skill and divine healing, and that Luke was involved as a doctor in these cures that took place through the 3 months' stay on the island. Not all of them were instantaneously healed. And there's a blending, a beautiful blending, without any contradiction here of these two gifts of God, the skill of medicine in healing and that of the divine power of God at work in direct cures. At any rate, there were many healed, and as a result, when they came to leave, there were many honorariums given. That's literally what is meant by the word gifts or honors here. The people in gratitude expressed themselves in giving of their supply. Now in verse 11, we pick up the remainder of the journey on the way to Rome. After 3 months, says Luke, we set sail in a ship which had wintered in the island, a ship of Alexandria, with the twin brothers as figurehead. Putting in at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days, and from there we made a circuit and arrived at Rhegium. And after 1 day, a south wind sprang up, and on the second day we came to Puteoli. There we found brethren, and were invited to stay with them for 7 days. Luke obviously is giving us an account made perhaps from notes that he took on this voyage, because he gives us even a description of the ship, and it had as a figurehead the twin carved figures of the twin sons of Zeus, or Jupiter, Castor and Pollux, and thus it was obviously a ship dedicated to a pagan deity. But they traveled in this ship from Malta, some 80 miles north, to the island of Sicily, where they put in at the port of Syracuse, and there were 3 days, and from there went across the Straits of Messina to Rhegium, which is at the very tip of the toe of the Italian boot. And then south wind blowing them directly north, they went right up the coast quickly and landed at the great port of Puteoli, which is right near the city of Naples today. It's still 130 miles on to Rome. But here Paul disembarked, as this was the great port in which the grain ships unloaded their cargo, and now he's on his way to Rome. And there at Puteoli, he finds Christians. This is a remarkable evidence of the widespread of Christianity this early. As far as we can tell, this was about the year 60 A.D. And yet, even this early, without any visit of apostles to this area, the gospel had spread up and down the Italian peninsula, and here are some who are waiting to greet him when he lands 130 miles yet from Rome. And he says, and so we came to Rome, and the brethren there, when they heard of us, came as far as the Forum of Appius and three taverns to meet us. On seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage, and when we came into Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier that guarded him. Rome at last. And there are two companies of Christians that come out to meet him. Some come as far as the Forum of Appius, which was 40 miles from Rome. And another group came out as far as the Three Taverns, which is 30 miles from Rome. And if you want to walk in the footsteps of Paul, you can go and walk this same road. The Appian Way is still there, and see these places. And eventually he came to Rome. What an event this must have been. And what a delightful note is added by the way the body met him here and encouraged his heart. Paul didn't know what was ahead of him. He didn't know what Nero would do to him. He must have been very uncertain as to whether he'd ever be free again as a from the imprisonment. But here were these Christians who met him and strengthened him and prayed with him and eagerly welcomed him and thus encouraged his heart, and he came at last to Rome. Now, Luke gives us one incident that occurred after Paul arrived. It was the gathering of the Jewish leaders to hear the apostle. After 3 days, he called together the local leaders of the Jews, and when they had gathered, he said to them, "Brethren, Though I had done nothing against the people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. When they had examined me, they wished to set me at liberty because there was no reason for the death penalty in my case. But when the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, though I had no charge to bring against my nation. As Paul had always done, he began with the Jews. And here you have the account of his final payment of his debt to Israel. Remember, he tells us in the letter he wrote to the Roman Christians years before, I am a debtor both to the Jews and to the Greeks. And now he's paying that debt again to the Jews. He gathers them together and invites the leaders to come to see him. He couldn't go to see them because he was bound to a Roman guard. But they came, and he explains his predicament. He was an innocent victim of this strange hostility of the Jews toward him. He had done nothing against his nation. He himself was a Jew who longed to bless these people and help them and to show them how God had fulfilled his great promises to him, but he found them strangely hostile. And even the Romans, when the Jews turned him over to them, he said, wanted to let him go because there was no cause of death in him. But the Jews objected. And Paul makes clear it was the Jews who were against him, but he was not against them. He had no charge to bring against his nation. Isn't that amazing? As we've read this account, we've seen how Jewish zealots have hounded him and caused trouble for him in every city he went and aroused the populace against him and hurt him and beat him and caused him to be scourged. But there's not one word of resentment against these people. Not one word of indictment or vindictiveness on the apostle's part. But he freely absolves them of any charges coming from him. And he tells us why. He says the real reason was because of the hope of Israel. Verse 20, for this reason, therefore, I have asked to see you and speak with you, since it is because of the hope of Israel that I am bound with this chain. And he means by that the promise of a Messiah who was to come. And isn't it remarkable that now, almost 2,000 years later, this is still the crucial issue in Israel, the promise of the Messiah. And if you want to arouse both resentment and yet curiosity and immediate encounter among Jewish people, you merely have to raise the issue of the Messiah. And you'll find the same kind of reaction that Paul experienced yet today. As Hal Lindsey will be with us tonight showing these slides of Israel and his work there and his contact with the Jews there, you'll see the same kind of thing Still present in our midst. So little has the world changed from these days. And yet these people respond now to him and say, they said to him, we have received no letters from Judea about you. And some of the brethren coming here, none of the brethren coming here has reported or spoken any evil about you. But we desire to hear from you what your views are. For with regard to this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against. It's very interesting that they had received no word about Paul. And this indicates that the Jews in Jerusalem had given up any hope of trying to get him trapped by legal means, by Roman authority. And perhaps that's the reason why he was detained as a prisoner for 2 more years, because they were waiting for some kind of accusation to come from Jerusalem. But strangely enough, the Jews there gave up, and no word had come. And these men admit this. But they say, we are anxious to hear you, because we've heard about this sect. And in the Jewish community, it had everywhere been spoken against. And so they appoint a day. And now we have this great day of exposition that followed. When they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in great numbers. And he expounded the matter to them from morning till evening, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. What a magnificent Bible study this was. I think I'd gladly exchange my diploma from Dallas Seminary to have been present at this. Here's a great opportunity as these Jews gather in great numbers. You notice there is a tremendous response. Many people. Great numbers. I don't know how many that would be, but it's certainly considerable. And there was an ample period of time set aside. They took the whole day, from morning till evening. The Apostle Paul holds the record for long sermons. And I envy him. What a tremendous thing. And they had here a very competent teacher who could have interpreted these Old Testament passages and knew them more thoroughly than this young, this now grown old Pharisee, trained as a scholar, who knew the Old Testament, I'm sure, almost by heart. And what a fascinating subject, Jesus in the Old Testament. How many of these great passages did the apostle patiently expound to them and show how the Lord Jesus had been predicted for centuries, and all the writings of the prophets focused upon this one brief moment in history when a man should appear, live in Nazareth, born in Bethlehem, live in Nazareth, trod the hills of Judea, do mighty works that were predicted, finally die on a cross, exactly as predicted, raised again from the dead as predicted. And what a tremendous, compelling proof he set before these people. And yet, look at the discouraging results. And some were convinced by what he said, while others disbelieved. So as they disagreed among themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement. The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, go to this people and say, you shall indeed hear but never understand, and you shall indeed see but never perceive. Why? Well, it goes on to tell us why. For this people's heart has grown dull, and their ears are heavy of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should perceive with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn for me to heal them. The perversity of human nature. You see, this is a passage that predicts that people would deliberately shut their minds because they didn't want to hear what the ultimate message was. They deliberately closed their mind. Now, we've done this, all of us, haven't we? We've anticipated down in the gut level where it was all going to come out, and it was different than what we wanted. And so we shut our ears and shut our minds and shut our eyes and wouldn't listen. And that's what Paul says happened. As Isaiah had predicted. And the amazing thing here is that he uses this passage from Isaiah in exactly the same way that Jesus himself had used it in his last encounter with the Jews. In the 12th chapter of John's Gospel, you read that when Jesus had spoken to the Jews, he departed, verse 36, and hid himself from them. And John says, though he had done so many signs before them, yet they did not believe in him. It was that the words spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? That's in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. And therefore, he says, they could not believe, for Isaiah again said, and now he quotes from the 6th chapter, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they should see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and turn for me to heal them. And then John adds this amazing word. Isaiah said this because he saw his glory, and spoke of him. That is, of Jesus. And if you read the 6th chapter of Isaiah, you'll find that that's the passage in which Isaiah says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up in his temple, and his train filled the temple, and the smoke of the incense filled the whole place, and the cherubim and others stood before him, crying, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord our God. And John says, Isaiah saw Jesus and beheld his glory and spoke of him. Isn't that amazing? And yet Paul has to say to these Jewish leaders, let it be known to you then that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will listen. One of the great mysteries of all time is Jewish unbelief. How can this people miss these tremendous passages, this clear-cut delineation of their Messiah? And yet, what's happening here, as recorded here in this passage, is nothing else than what's happening in the church today. What was the reason why these people refused to move? Well, as you look at the account, you can see it was because it meant change. It meant their comfort would be disturbed. They had worked out a comfortable theological explanation of who the Messiah was going to be. And when God came and moved in different ways than they had expected, even though God had predicted it, they refused to move with him. And they held back and clung to their tradition and refused to be disturbed in the comfort of their lives and didn't want to be changed. And you know that's the problem today. Christians are still doing the same thing, having misunderstood much of the scripture and applied it in ways that were not warranted, and developed a very comfortable pattern of life. When the Spirit of God moves in fresh and vital ways, we don't want to change. We don't want to follow. We want to cling to these comfortable dead rags of the past, even though the Word of God has always marked out the pathway by which the Spirit works. And so we come to the last two verses. And he lived there 2 whole years at his own expense, and welcomed all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ quite openly and unhindered. This is what I like to call the end of the beginning. The book of Acts is just the beginning of the record of the operation of the body of Christ at work in the world today. And it's just the first chapter. So we've come now to the last page of the first chapter. The rest is being written as history is unfolded, and it's still being written today. That's what we must understand. One of the most impressive things about this last section is the last word. You notice how the book of Acts ends? With the word unhindered. Unhindered. That's the word about the freedom of the gospel. You see, Paul was hindered. He was bound to a Roman soldier. He had to appear before the emperor. He was a captive. And in the next year or so, a great persecution would break out that would be one of the greatest that Christians would ever experience under this vicious emperor, Nero. But the word was not hindered. No matter what the condition of the church, the Word of God never bound. We must remember that. Tradition and other scripture suggest to us that in a year, at the end of this 2-year period, which Luke brings us up to date to the time when Luke wrote this, that the apostle was released. And he did go away again and went back to the island of Crete, where he left Titus in charge, as the letter to Titus tells us. And he doubtless visited Ephesus once again, even though he had said to them when he left, you'll never see my face again. Yet it's very likely he did come back, and there he left Timothy in charge. And it's very likely also that he went to Spain, as he hungered to do, as he tells us in the letter to the Romans. And some scholars even feel that he may have visited Britain and had preached in Great Britain. But regardless of that, it's clear that he eventually was arrested again. And this time, instead of being allowed to live in a hired home, he was thrown into that dark and slimy dungeon called the Mamertine Prison, which you can still visit in Rome. And there he wrote his second letter to Timothy. And it reflects the conditions of that, cold, dank, and lonely, isolated. And finally, from that, he was led out one day, according to tradition, in the early spring, and taken outside the walls of the city of Rome. And there he knelt down, and a sword flashed in the sunshine, and his head was cut off, and the apostle went home to be with the Lord. But the record is, you see, still incomplete. And we're writing it today. The principles by which the church is to operate are declared here. The power available to us is exactly the same. The conditions of the world in which we live is exactly the same. And therefore, there is nothing that need to be changed from the record of the book of Acts. It's to go on today in this 20th century as it was lived in the first. May God grant that we'll be men and women of faith and vigor and vision and willingness to move with a creative, innovative spirit in our day and age, that we might share in the triumphs of the gospel as recorded here. Now we're going to stand together and we'll be dismissed with just a word of prayer. Let's remember as we go the words that we often have sung, I'm sure, in the hymn, Onward Christian Soldiers, that second verse that says, like a mighty army moves the church of God. Brothers, we are treading where the saints have trod. We are not divided, all one body we, one in hope and doctrine, one in charity. Our Father, thank you for the challenge of this book, what it's meant to us, what it can mean to us in the years and days ahead. Thank you for the challenge of the apostle's life and how we're stirred today to be faithful to the same great cause for which he gave his life. We thank you for the access we have to the Lord Jesus and to the power of a creative spirit. Help us not to cling to discarded vessels no longer usable, but to be ready to move in ways that are empowered and strengthened by your Spirit. We thank you now for this account. In Jesus' name, amen.